Yeah, today we're continuing on with the doctrine of mankind. So just so you know where we're going, two weeks ago we talked that mankind is created. Today we're going to finish out that sentence and say we're created in the image of God. And then we'll talk about embodiment, the fact that we all have bodies and God made us that way and said it was good next week. And then 2 weeks out, the doctrine of humanity is super duper practical because most of us are actually humans, right? And so we should live according to what the Bible speaks about humanity. So I'm calling it Living According to the Sound Doctrine. Hopefully the title will get better in the next couple weeks. And then we're going to finish out with a Q&A. So if you have questions that arise, I actually did not test the QR code on the spandex screen here, but you can talk to me with questions and I'll answer those. Do you need some kid stickers? Pile of stickers today. Vaughn's testing the code to see if it works. I have no idea. Oh, it's on the website too, ulbap.org/questions. Hey, hallelujah. Or just talk to me. That's the easy way to do that. I tend to work even if the projector doesn't. And so, I mean, one of the main questions of a doctrine of humanity is what separates humans from animals, right? Like I said last time, that being created is what separates us from God, that God is the creator, we are the creation. But what is it that separates us from everything else in creation, right? Many have speculated saying things like it's reason, it's sacrificial love. It's that we have the ability to create and use tools, or we have the ability to select every image with a bicycle. We have a common understandable language. Others say we're simply on top of the food chain, or we possess complex, abstract thoughts. That is, we can not just think, but we can think about our thoughts, which is something my cat doesn't seem to have the ability to do. And I think, you know, maybe there's some legitimacy in all of those options, but that's not the answer we get from Scripture. When we come to Scripture, in Genesis 1, the line of delineation between everything God created and humans is the image of God. So this is Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's kind of our foundational verse for the image of God. That God did not create anything else in his image except for, he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so the image of God then is pretty important for studying a doctrine of humanity, right? Man, I am choking on something. Might be choking on this bonus season of fall allergies. I'm ready for frost and everything to die, but we're not there yet. We need to understand what the image of God is to study the doctrine of humanity. And so it gets to be a little bit surprising and maybe even frustrating when we start studying the image of God and say, all right, I know we have it in Genesis 1. That's helpful to an extent, but it doesn't really tell us what the image of God is. It just says it does exist. This is the reality of who we are. And so people will start hypothesizing then, what exactly is the image of God? What is it about Larry that makes him in the image of God? And, you know, bookish theologians start to point to its reason. And extroverts point to, oh, it's relational love. And you read these things, you're like, this seems a little bit autobiographical, that the thinkers think it's reason and the extroverts think it's love. And so what we need is like the biblical data. What does the Bible say? And here's what we have. We have three other verses, really two and a half other verses on the image of God. And they don't really define it for us. So Genesis 1, Genesis 5 says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Then we have Genesis 9. This is talking about the prohibition of murder. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. What's the rationale? For God made man in his own image. And then similarly in James chapter 3, we're talking about the difficulty of taming the tongue. It says, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And so that's what we have. We're never told what exactly the image of God is made up of. We just have that three, four times that man is created in the likeness and the image of God. I mean, we can draw some conclusions off of Genesis 5, right? That just like I am born in the image of my father, or Seth in the image of Adam, so humanity is born in the image of God. We get that analogy. But nothing else that says explicitly, here's what the image of God actually means. And so at this point, we jump quickly from here's what the Bible says to drawing some theological conclusions. And the first thing we have to ask is, is the image of God something that we are or something that we have, right? It's not so much something like we have the image of God plopped on top of us, but we are the image of God through and through. The Bible doesn't give us a place to say, like, here's the creaturely part, and then we have the scoop of image of God on top, and we can separate them. Even, the image of God, I'm thinking of a Sunday, I don't know why, kind of melts and infuses all the way through us. Like, we can't separate out what we are as creatures and what we are as the image of God. It doesn't work that way, because the Bible doesn't say, here's the piece of Seth or of man who is the image of God. It says we shouldn't curse man or kill man as a totality, because as a totality, man is in the image of God. And so we get there logically. The grammar in Hebrew is a little bit funky as well. There's this one Hebrew preposition that's translated in the image of God. It's the same kind of construct that's used in places like Exodus 6:3, where God says, I appear to Adam, to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And again, in Psalm 118, verse 7, the Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look and triumph on those who hate me. And so prepositions, they're a little bit flexible. They don't always have to be translated the same way. It works best in context. But a legitimate English translation of Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is, so God created man as his own image, based on those other ones. So if we want to do that, if it makes things clearer, we can. Some people are like, if we took away in and put as in its place, everything would make sense. And I'm like, maybe, but it seems like you did a PhD on that, and I'm just reading English. And I'm like, no, when I say I'm in the image of God, like, I can understand that's not something about me. That's me as a totality. Because it's not like we're just upper-tier creatures with a plop of the image of God. No, the image of God runs through and through. This is Herman Bavinck. He wrote, in our treatment of the doctrine of the image of God, then, We must highlight, in accordance with Scripture and the Reformed Confession, the idea that a human being does not bear or have the image of God, but that he or she is the image of God. It follows from the doctrine of human creation and the image of God that this image extends to the whole person. Nothing in a human being is excluded from the image of God. While all creatures display vestiges of God, only a human being is in the image of God. So, right, raccoons, in some sense, because God created you, should point you back to the person and the nature of God, because God created raccoons. But they're not in the image. Like, humans are the image of God. And he is such totality in soul and body, in all his faculties and powers, in all conditions and relations. Man is the image of God because, and insofar as he is truly human, and he is truly and essentially human because, and to the extent that he is the image of God. Right? So we don't have to point to specific attributes about mankind that says, this is what makes you in the image of God. It's the whole person that is the image of God. And so we are the image of God. That also means we can't gain or lose the image of God, because it's not tied to our skills. It's tied to who we are. I mean, goodness gracious, if the image of God could be lost, let's just, thought experiment here. If you could lose the image of God, what would take it from you? I'm going to say sin. I don't know if that's, what you would say, but I'm like, if we could lose the image of God, God is righteous, we're sinful, so that probably takes away the image of God. But, I mean, the image of God is reaffirmed in Genesis 9, which is following up what event happens earlier, Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9. Anyone?
What?
Yeah, the flood. If the greatest judgment on the sin of mankind can come and God says, y'all are still my image, then nothing takes away the image of God. We can't gain it. We can't lose it. And so whatever the image of God means, it's intrinsic to our humanity. I mean, this makes the image of God something that's not just theoretical and biblical, but extremely practical, right? If I don't gain the image of God anywhere along the line of my life, if there's no skill or anything about me besides the fact that I'm human, then the image of God has profound implications for what we believe about pre-born humans, doesn't it? It's not a question of when are they even alive. It's they're the image of God, so we should have very strong convictions about abortion. Or, on the other end of life, we can't say, okay, an elderly, a terminally ill person no longer has the vivaciousness that they did when they were younger. When they lost their energy, they lost the image of, we can't say that. And so we should have really strong conclusions about, euthanasia, assisted suicide, things like that, right? There's obvious examples where the image of God comes to play with our everyday life, not just in, politics and big policy things, but we have this way in the West to value people based on what they can offer, what they can do. And that just goes against valuing people for who they are the way the Bible does, right? So Chrissy's stay-at-home mom, homeschool mom with a master's degree in education. And people look at her and say, wow, that's a waste, right? Why would you have a master's degree and stay home? And it's like, wait a sec, we can't say that out loud. Like, this is 2024. We say, isn't it great that Chrissy's using her degree to invest in the next generation? And that sounds a little bit better than it's a complete and total waste. But either way we say that, we're saying the only reason that you should have an education and the only reason an educated person is of value is because what they can provide to society. If you get a master's degree and then decide to stay at home with your kids, you're not, helping society immediately. Or we're only saying, all you can do is help society long term. It doesn't value the person as a person. It's utilitarian. It's What can you offer us? Because that's where your value lies. And the Bible doesn't speak that way. The Bible says, no, it doesn't matter what you can offer. You are the image of God, and that's why you have intrinsic value as a person. I mean, I run up against this all the time, right? I feel like, as a parent, my intuitive thought is like, how can I help you kids be, you know, functioning members of society who don't end up in prison? And so I instruct and I discipline accordingly. Well, I think my first thought to my kids should be, you are the image of God. You don't have to obey to earn that image. So how can I value that image of God in you and help your character and your actions live up to the calling you've been given? Which leads to, I think, probably the same correction and discipline, but in a way that says, here's the standard out there, go and achieve it, versus you've been called to this. This is who you are. Live up to your calling, right? It's a different heart perspective towards my kids. I mean, it's this unbiblical, unorthodox view of utilitarianism that says, you know what, the mentally disabled, the physically disabled, right? The super young, the super elderly, the sick and dying, they should be somewhere else. Right, I want to call it sanatoriums. It's not what we call them anymore. Mental institutions. That's still not what we call, I can't think of the term. Mental hospitals, where you're like, if you don't conform to society, you don't fit, you go away. If you don't fit because of your age, you go over here, because we don't want to see people that don't contribute to our society. And God says, absolutely not. It's not what you do, it's who you are. It's what you are that gives you dignity and honor because you are made in the image of God. The last thing I'll say here is the image of God is universally applied to humanity. I would expect the Bible to say, Israel's made in the image of God, Adam's made in the image of God, Gentiles, you know, they're not quite apes, but they're not quite God's people either. And the Bible doesn't speak that way, Old Testament or New Testament. It says the image of God is universal, right? There's no more of the image of God. I mean, if we go back to that slide, and, you know, Noah, or even in Shem and Japheth, than there is in Ham, in the righteous and the unrighteous. When there's in James someone who is cursing people and someone who's being cursed, it's not like the victim has more image of God than the perpetrator here. No, everybody equally receives the image of God. And so, like, this is a baseline reality of humanity that should just completely cut out at the knees any sort of racism, classism, sexism, every form of discrimination. Because, I mean, James 3 especially would say the person that you hate and you despise is actually in the image of God. How can you praise him at one time and despise his image at the same time? I don't know if you guys know this, it's politics season. Has anybody heard any my kids are so excited to check the mail because we actually get mail every day now. I'm like, we're just going to throw these, I don't care who's on it, just straight into the trash. We're not doing this right now. But we know deep down that regardless of your politics, that the opponents are made in the image of God. And so the rhetoric always has to be, let me demonize these guys, and that way I can talk about them not with the honor they deserve as humans. It's amazing the beastly language, the spiritual language, because if we can convince ourselves in our mind, you know, this person's not the image of God, then we can start acting like it. But if we're just saying this person's trying their best and we disagree, like, that's not going to raise funds, that's not going to get you out to the vote. And so we have to demonize people because I think deep down we know that person's actually God's very own image. And so we need to talk about them in a way that's less than human so that we can continue to treat them in a way that's less than human. I mean, that's how slavery flourished in America, is because we thought, okay, if these people are less than human, we can talk about them that way, and then we can treat them that way. If we hold up the image of God equally across every race, then our consciences are going to rail up against what we're trying to do. And so we tend to dehumanize people in order to treat them in a particular way. So here's a big question of theology. What about Jesus, right? No one was, you know, that's a question out of left field, but it makes sense in Sunday school. Because if it wasn't for that James verse, right, James 3, then the image of God could really be an Old Testament doctrine, which I don't know why that matters. Like, the Old Testament is just as much of Scripture as the New Testament is. But it's interesting, when we shift into the New Testament, we tend to stop focusing on mankind as the image of God, and we focus on Jesus himself as the image of God. Let me give you some verses. Colossians 1:15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Or John 14:8. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? We have 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus shows us the glory of God. Hebrews 1:3. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So what do we do with this? This complicates things, right? Because we move from humanity as the image of God to Jesus specifically as the image of God. Not completely. I mean, James still says humans in general are the image of God. And so some people want to make a distinction saying, yeah, we are in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. That there's a difference of degree here. And I think that makes sense given, you know, like John 14, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Like, I can't say that. I can't say just because I'm in the image of God, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But generally speaking, I think it's important to know. This is, do I have it? This is Carmen Joy Imes. She wrote a book on the image of God. She says, Jesus is not the image of God because he is God. Jesus is the image of God because he's human. His entry into human history is not plan B, but it's a culmination of plan A. And then a couple pages later, she writes, as a human, Jesus possesses the same identity as every other human as the image of God. But his closeness with the Father enables him to radiate glory and represent God in ways that are appropriate to that identity. The Father-Son language that fills the first chapter of Hebrews, designating Jesus as God's exalted covenant partner, will rule on his behalf. So Jesus rightfully takes the throne intended for humans, look at Psalm 8 or Hebrews 2, and in the process he brings many sons and daughters to glory. So here's what we're saying. We tend to look at Jesus and the doctrine of humanity and say, yeah, but, right? Jesus is human, of course. Like, he was born, like, there's mangers, we know this. But he kind of cheats at being human because he's more than human too, right? It's Peter Parker. We can't see, you know, Tobey Maguire creeping up the wall behind me. There's a new Spider-Man now, but my age puts me with Tobey Maguire. There's two new Spider-Mans? Just write a new movie. What do we do? Seriously?
Yeah.
Okay. You know, Peter Parker is a man, But come on, like, he's been bit by the radioactive spider. He can, like, shoot webs and swing and do whatever spiders do. And so, yeah, but, and so when we speak about Jesus as truly human, we say, yeah, he is human, but he's also God. So is he truly human? Is he really the image of God like we are? And the problem is that Jesus is human, and we are humans marred by sin, right? So our entire life, baseline normal for us, is humans degraded by sin. And we say to be broken is to be normal. And then Jesus comes, who actually is normal, and we say, well, he's better than brokenness. And so he must be something superhuman. He must be more than what we are. When in reality, he's what we're what we were made as, and what we're supposed to be, and what we're called to be. We just don't have any concept of what it means to be human, because we've lived our whole lives being, you know, humans broken by sin. Another theologian, this is Hans Borgma, who says, we could say, therefore, that we are human in as much as we are conformed to Christ. As we become more and more like Christ, we become more and more truly ourselves. It's not our past, therefore, that defines us, but our future that properly tells us who we are. You can sit with that for a minute, right? It's not Genesis 1 or Genesis 3, I guess, that says, it's not our past that defines what it means to be human. It's what God is making us in Jesus Christ that shows us what humanity actually is. And so we look to Christ to define humanity, not our collective experience of what's, you know, normal. All right, let's go ahead and do a little bit of application here. I mean, I've done some application throughout. I've tried to sprinkle that. But this question, why did God make us in the image of God? And it's a valid question. So let me go back to Genesis 1. That's really small. If you have a Bible, you might want to look at this yourself. This is day 5 and 6. I want to note some similarities and some differences. So, and God said, let the waters swarm with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of heaven. So God created the great sky creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God said, it was good. Then we have our familiar verse, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, and ask questions about this verse. God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit, and you should have them for food. And every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has a breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And so, I mean, given that we've already mentioned Spider-Man from three generations ago, you know, there's that line, with great power comes great responsibility. And so being made in the image of God then includes responsibility. So given Genesis 1, what does God tell Adam and Eve to do? He gives them three commands. Okay, so number one, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Here's the follow-up question, though. Is that something that mankind is given because he's the image of God?
No.
No, because if we look up into verse 22, right, God blessed them and said to the birds and the sea creatures, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters. Let the birds multiply on the earth, right? We're told fill up the earth because we're creatures, right? Not because we're the image of God. I mean, he says the exact same thing in verse 22 to the birds. It's implied in 24 and 25 with the land creatures instead. But there's more. Actually, let me skip to verse number 3, and then we'll come back and focus on number 2. So just ignore that part. He says, go ahead and eat things, right? I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth. That doesn't make us the image of God either. Like, it's the same for all the birds and all the critters can eat the garden too. So what's the command that flows out of being in the image of God? The command that we get that other creatures don't get.
Having dominion over.
Yeah, it's subdue the earth. Have dominion over the fish and the birds and the heavens. You know, it's again in verse 26, let them have dominion over the fish and the birds and the livestock and the creepy things on the earth. There's something about being in the image of God that gives us a ruling authority, right? It's more than just, here, you're in the garden, figure out what to do. But God says, let us make man in our image so that he can rule over all of creation. That we have dominion so that we can subdue it. We can keep it from turning into chaos. In Genesis 2, the language is to keep and to guard the garden. Right? Creation has a way of turning from order into chaos. Right? And in June, my garden was filled with order because I was keeping it. In September, when the season's still going, our tomatoes, without man's dominion over them, have turned to, what, Chrissy, you know this, absolute chaos, along with the rest of our yard, because Genesis 3, the thorns and the thistles come in, and if we're not on guard against the weeds, weeds are everywhere, because I'm not guarding my garden, my yard, right? It's in every phase of life. That co-ruling over creation is the job of humanity. That we're given some sort of dignity in the work that we do that controls creation, that controls the animals, the beasts, the birds, the fish, the creepy things. And you know, that it's not defined what it means to take dominion. I think all of culture building is kind of that taking dominion. It's not just farmers and gardeners that have this job. But that means there is dignity in work. You know, maybe we talk about that the image of God and human value isn't based in what you can do. That's true. And we want to add, but there is dignity in doing something. God makes us in his image so that we do something. The difficulty is when we say Josiah is in the image of God, and therefore he's called to do specific things, and if he stops doing things, then he stops being the image of God. No, we say humanity is, in general, is the image of God, and so humanity in general is called to fill the earth. And, I mean, this debate's about overpopulation. Like, great job, guys. Like, we did it. And there's a call to subdue the earth and have dominion over the earth. And so we as a species do that, whether it's through technology or civil engineering or farming or, you know, feeding people or training the next generation as teachers and as parents, like whatever it is, like we're called to rule. There's dignity in work. And I'm sure you could go deeper into thoughts on what that looks like. I don't have any deeper thoughts on that, and I'm running out of time. But, I mean, part of our problem is sin makes it hard. Sin makes the ground produce thorns and thistles and dandelions instead of just food. And that it's hard to eat animals now because animals like to fight back. I guess they didn't eat animals pre-fall, so that's irrelevant. No, it's not. That proves that sin makes things hard. That's exactly what I'm saying. And so I'm not 100% sure how to apply this, but it's important that we have dominion because just the way I work is when I'm teaching humanity, I'm studying for what we're doing in January, a doctrine of sin. And so we need to see like, oh, man's supposed to have responsibility and authority over beasts of the field. What happens when a beast of the field comes into the garden and starts talking to humans and they submit to its authority? That causes big problems, right? Oh, man's supposed to have dominion over everything? Then why does Cain have this conversation with God where God says, sin is like a beast and it's waiting to devour you? And Cain says, well, should I have authority over the beast? Or should I let the beast have authority over me? And, you know, he goes and continues headlong into sin. We said have dominion over the fish and the birds and the critters and the beasts. And then in the fall narrative, part of the curse is, and also you're going to have dominion over other people. Like, those are all influential in the way we see the world. And so if we fail to see our duties as the image of God, we're not going to really understand the doctrine of sin and what it means to be a sinner, still in the image of God, but failing at our job. And if we fail to see our sin as humans, then we're going to fail the need for these fallen humans, this fallen image, to have the true image come and experience the curse that we deserve, death, that he doesn't deserve, and to reform us not into a broken image of God, but into the true image of God. And so we want to see how we were made so that we can properly live and we can properly worship Jesus Christ as the true God and true man. All right. I got 2 minutes. Anybody want to offer questions, feedbacks, things I can clarify? Tom.
Yeah.
So. I'm going to go Tom Millie. Oh, and we have a Q&A time. I forgot about that. Go ahead.
If you're going to go to college and you want to get a degree in humanity, would that include the study of God?
Probably depends on the college, right? I think it should. I think all culture comes from God. But. Romans 1 would say, how do we separate the study of creation and humanities from the study of God? By suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, because we don't want God to have anything to do with this. Because if God tells me, you know, how to live, I got to live like he's real. And sin says, I want to live how I want to live, baby. So let's ignore God, let's suppress that truth and follow after him. Or follow after our own desires instead of following after him. I'll come back to that in a couple weeks. That's a good question. Yeah, Millie?
2 Commandments is that hold the people, don't make any image of me.
Mm-hmm.
The reason was, when God spoke the commandments to the nation, they heard a voice, but no embodiment. So in John 4:24, we hear God is a spirit, and they that worship him and must worship him in spirit and in truth. When God breathes into the nostrils of the form, Bible says God breathed into his nostrils and he became a living soul. My thoughts are that when God breathed into life into us, he breathed a part of himself, a part of his spirit. And he formed in us a spirit. I've read those words.
Mm-hmm.
He formed in us a spirit that can know him, a spirit that can have relationship with him.
So you said you were teaching. Oh, yeah. You said you were teaching next week because you can. I'll give you my notes next week, and you know you can listen to the recording because that's where we're going next week.
Wow.
What does it mean that we have a body of dust with the life of God breathed into it? And so you have a great question. Which is why next week we're talking about being embodied, and I'll give you all of my notes on that. All right.
I can't. I got another job.
All right. Let me pray for us real quick, and then we'll go to worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you created us in your image. The extent of what that means in particular is beyond us. You haven't revealed that to us, but the fact that you did it allows us to come to you in prayer. It allows us to be redeemed by Jesus Christ. And it allows us to serve you in a way that's just joy producing. And it brings about life and joy and vitality and all of these things. And so we pray that as we consider being your image, that you would fill us with joy and that you would fill us with worship, and that you would fill us with devotion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.